Good evening, everyone, again. Welcome to part two of a two-part series of Titus. So this is the final episode. Yeah, I was conscious last week. I had no idea that there were going to be two major sporting finals today. So I had a quick word with Andy Murray. I said, if you can, please get it over in three sets. He complied very conveniently. And I would have been really torn if Wales had got to the final tonight. I really would have done. But it didn't, so my interest in that is not as great as it could have been. But anyway, we bless the Lord that he's given us this opportunity to be together. You know, just thinking about that hymn we've just sung, you think again of where it says in verse 4, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And it just reminded me of a verse here in Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, and particularly verse 12, the little phrase in verse 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. And you think of that hymn we've just sung, written by Isaac Watts, of course, about 300 years ago. And just I think when you have a glimpse, or even more than a glimpse, of the Lord himself and the wonder of his gospel, and when the grace of God appears, as it says in verse 11, you're happy to deny all ungodliness and worldly lust. You're happy to deny yourself so that you might obtain that for which he has died and risen again for. Hallelujah. That was it, we may apprehend that for which we have been apprehended. To quote from Philippians. So, just a thought as we were singing it then. Tonight we'll do a very quick recap. And then, as I said last week, I wanted to concentrate a little bit more on the sort of practical outworking. But Titus was like a trusty lieutenant of the Apostle Paul. They had visited the island of Crete, established some churches. Paul had to move on, but he left Titus there. And he left him with two clear instructions that he should put things in order, because it seems that things were not in order. This is chapter 1, verse 5. And the second thing that he should do was appoint elders, leaders, in every city where there was a church. And we also looked at the character, or I think I used the phrase, the raw material of the Cretan people. And it would be understating to say that it was not promising raw material, because, as you see in chapter 1, verse 12, verse 12, they were liars, vicious beasts, lazy gluttons. And you think, well, how can I possibly need to do any kind of work amongst a group of people like that? But Titus was one of these people that didn't give up. He was not easily dissuaded. On Friday, I had the opportunity of being with my brother and his daughter. And they were on holiday up in the lakes. And I made the decision to climb the Old Man of Coniston. And it's a bit of a tricky decision because the weather wasn't great in the morning. But we decided to go for it, and his niece was really up for it. She was 20 or 21. But we got about two-thirds of the way, and she developed sort of cramp, and her legs just didn't seem to want to go in front of each other. They felt like lead. And I said, well, we can turn back. She said, no, I'm determined. I said, I'm going to press through even through the pain. And I admired her for that and congratulated her when we got to the top. It was absolutely freezing cold wind, and we had a view of about 10 feet in every direction. But, you just think, sometimes we just need raw guts. You know, and I'm speaking to myself about this. Not to give up at the first obstacle or setback, but to be determined to press through. And this is the kind of character that Titus was. He was a man that, he was not a man to be messed with. We saw some of that from some of his references in 2 Corinthians. If somebody wanted a job, and particularly if Paul wanted a job done, he would give it to Titus because he knew that Titus would do it through thick and thin. And he certainly needed a man like Titus to carry out these two main instructions, to put things in order and appoint elders in every church, in every city where there was a church. And he did it, because he was that kind of man. He just pressed on through a sort of steely resolve, but coupled, I trust, also with a compassionate heart. But, you know, praise God, God gives people like this in the church to do difficult work, and Titus was such a man. And the other thing we talked a bit about last week was the importance of sound doctrine, because there are plenty of things flying about. We heard one or two things from our brother as he shared about Uganda, things that are influencing the church there, and of course it's not unique to Uganda. But there are things flying around, even within Christian circles. And again, we saw that Paul wanted to bring Titus back to sound, solid doctrine. You know, don't be afraid not to deviate from this. Keep to the truth. Preach the word. That's how God manifests his truth, through the preaching of the word. And, you know, exhort them. Rebuke those who say foolish things, etc., etc. Really keeping on track, keeping on the tracks. That's what Paul's exhorting Titus to do. And he said, look, even though you've got working with difficult people, don't for a moment somehow adjust or adapt your message so it's convenient for them. I always remember a fellow missionary in Malawi. When he spoke about the Ten Commandments one time, you know, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He gave them to the people. This is cutting it really short. They ended up breaking the first or the second one by making an idol out of the golden calf, and then Moses had to go back up. And he said, when Moses went back up the second time to receive the Ten Commandments, God didn't change the Ten Commandments. He didn't say, well, that one about not making idols is obviously far too tough for them to keep. So we'll change it, we'll adapt it, we'll alter it. So, what God did is he gave the exact same again. Identical. So this is the standard. Whether men keep it or not is irrelevant, but this is the standard of God. And Paul knew that if the standard of God and his standing of the standard of the teaching of his word was kept, then they would see results as these people were changed from being liars, vicious beasts, lazy gluttons, into trophies of grace. So we looked at that, and then finally we looked at what is the doctrine, and we looked a little bit about how the blood of Christ cleanses us from all iniquity, and how also in chapter 3, how God has poured out his Spirit abundantly. Not in thimblefuls, but absolutely abundantly, even upon such raw material as this. But wherever there were receptive hearts, made receptive by the preaching of the word, God poured out his Spirit and he changed these people. And they became new people in Christ, new creations. So now, I just want us to consider some of the practical outworkings of this. And in a little way, I'm going to sort of work backwards. You'll see what I mean as we proceed. But I want us to think about a couple of words. In chapter 3, verse 7, it talks about being justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, so think about that word heirs. An heir is someone who inherits something. They have an inheritance. And then you look also into chapter 2, verse 14, talking about Jesus Christ, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he may redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. But again, that little phrase, purify to himself a peculiar people. These people had an inheritance, a natural one, which turned them into, sorry for repeating it, liars, vicious beasts, stabbing in the back type of people, lazy gluttons. That was their natural inheritance. The grace of God changed that and gave them a new inheritance. And he puts it in these phrases. He talks about heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He talks in verse 14 about a peculiar people. And I was just thinking, meditating on that phrase. And the idea of that phrase, peculiar people, and you might have it in some of your versions, is that these people, by the preaching of the gospel and God working in their hearts, became, because of the shedding of the blood of Christ, a purchased possession. In other words, beforehand, they were Cretans. I mean, in one sense, they were still Cretans. You know, what nationality? I'm Cretan. But they were Cretans with all its proverbs and bywords and things, sayings associated with them, but they had been purchased, and they were now belonging, being possessed by someone else, Christ himself. They were no longer under the ownership of their past legacy. They had a new inheritance. They were the possession of God, not the possession of national characteristics in the way that that was expressed. Just wanted to sort of think about that. If you look into, you'll know this verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, he talks about peculiar people. I don't know how long I'm going to be. I was thinking about this earlier. I thought I could be over in 10 minutes. But if I decide to wax out eloquence, I may be longer. Chapter 2, verse 9. You are a... someone like to read that, please. Chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter. Right. That you may proclaim praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right, so here's Peter writing to a different group of people, and the version that Brian read from talks about a special people. a peculiar people. And again, the sense, it's the same word as is used in Titus. It's the sense that there is a possession that God has purchased. And they are no longer what they were. They are now brought in to being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, special people, to the intent that they should show forth the praises of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvellous light. This gospel affects change. It does not leave people the way they were. If it does, there's something wrong. It's not being preached or taught properly. It is to bring about change. And, you know, one, if I can be so bold as to say, one of the things that concerns me in the church in this country, at least, perhaps it applies wider as well, is that people become churched and they don't realize, or they don't come into the inheritance that there is in Christ. You could say all sorts of reasons for that. Have they received the Spirit? I wouldn't like to judge. But the thing is, when there is the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit is outpoured, you become a different person. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Habits should be shed like dead leaves from off a tree. This inheritance teaches us in chapter 2, as I've already referred to in verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And this had an effect, not to sort of, well, it did transport them from one kingdom to another, but it still left them here on the earth. This is why he talks about this present world. And he says, you're going to live in three particular ways: soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly is the way we live concerning ourselves. We've already talked about denying ungodliness and worldly lust. It's talking about self-discipline. In other words, discipleship. Jesus spoke about this to his disciples. If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross. Deny himself. Follow him. It talks about discipline in the way we live, how we interact, what we watch. Just been watching the tennis. But, you know, what we read, what we listen to, there has to be a difference. People must see it. If we're just like everyone else, what gospel is there? That's living soberly. Living righteously is living in relationship with the people around you, so that you are consistent with what you believe. In regards to things like honesty, he talks about this in, again in chapter 2, talking about people who work for masters, in verse 10, not purloining, as it says in the King James, not pilfering, not thinking, well, no one wants that pencil, I'll have it. There's a righteousness which has to be outworked. It has to be worked first in yourself. That's why he talks about living soberly, denying yourself. But then there's a righteousness in relation to other men. They must see that you're honest, you're a man of your word. If you say something, you'll do it, even if it may prove to be inconvenient. Following through on things. Being consistent. And then he talks how the grace of God teaches us to live godly in this present world. That's our relationship with God himself. That to all things relating to God, we live as open and as transparent to him as we possibly can be. Even him, allowing him to scrutinize our inmost thoughts and bringing them to him, so that there should be nothing between us and the Lord, because he wants to so work in our lives, and so often we can hinder him. So these are the things that he's telling us that this grace of God makes it possible to do. In chapter 3 verse 1, he talks about principalities and powers to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. This is how you're living in this present world. We have a magistrate here, but this is not just someone adjudicating cases. These are rulers. They ensured, or attempted at least to ensure, that their peace prevailed in the district or province over which they were governing. Some may have been governors. And what Paul is saying, look, obey these people as much as conscience allows, you know, as long as it doesn't interfere with the preaching of the gospel, obey them. Because you belong to another kingdom altogether, but you are still to be an example in this present world of what God can do by his grace. And in one sense, it doesn't matter what kind of government we live under. I know this is perhaps a little bit provocative, considering the vote that went on in the country 10 days ago. But in one sense, it doesn't matter. Because we're not living primarily to that. We're living to God. And we're living, I trust, you know, we should be living as righteous citizens of the kingdom of God, which is expressed in this present world, that these men are to be trusted. These men are men of integrity. I think the phrase they use in Africa now is transparent. I don't know if they use that in Uganda. They certainly do in... You've got to be a man of transparency. No hidden agendas. No things going on behind. Absolute, a transparent leader. What a thing to be, and to, not just for a leader, but for every Christian. Speak evil of no man. No fighting, even with your words. Not getting into debates over things which really are not our primary concern. Primary concern is the kingdom of God. I always find it interesting. I don't want to become too political, but Jesus never really rebuked the Roman Empire. He had plenty to say against the Pharisees, and he had something to say against Herod. But he very can't think of anything immediately off the top of my head where he actually said something like, well, this Roman occupation force, yes, they are a mean, horrible, rotten, evil lot. He didn't say things like that, because he was of another kingdom. He lived in another kingdom. And when it came to the absolute crunch, he said, you know, my kingdom's not of this world, as he spoke to Pontius Pilate. If it were, I could call 10,000 legions of angels and they would come and rescue me. But he said, it's not. I am living for a higher will. And Paul understood this. Titus did. And they wanted to communicate it to these dear Cretan people, that you're living in a higher, eternal kingdom. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life, as we've already read. And therefore, you can live under any form of government, whether it's right-wing, left-wing, communist, socialist, dictatorship, or whatever it happens to be. You can live under it as a sober, righteous, godly Christian, because you're living by, if you like, a different set of game rules. Not that they contradict primarily, you know, governments of this earth, as long as they are not out-and-out anti-Christian. I hope you're getting the sense of what I'm trying to say. That, you know, this is what Titus is addressing. Paul is addressing to Titus to address to these Cretan people. I mean, if he was a revolutionary, he would have said, right, you know, let's throw off the shackles of the occupying force. Let's set up a new form of government. Let's change the rules. Let's make them more conducive to Christianity. It didn't work like that. He said, no, magistrates, obey them. He talks about, and I'm working sort of backwards now, verse 9, chapter 2, servants, be obedient to your masters. Please them well in all things, not answering again. But what if I have a rotten master who forgets to pay me? Do your work, as we heard this morning, as unto the Lord. In all things, doing it heartily, as unto Him. This is what He's saying to them. Remember, He's talking here about servants being obedient. This is against the background of people who were naturally lazy. They would have skived off for the tiniest of reasons. But he's saying, no, the grace of God teaches us to live in a different way. Be obedient. Please them. Get a good report from them. You certainly need that if you're going to be an elder in the church. As you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you're supposed to have a good report of those who are outside. It talks about that, about elders as well as deacons. Not answering again. Not arguing. You were unfair. You did this to me. What about my rights? Blah, blah, blah. Well, talking with someone at lunchtime and saying how the West has become very self-referential. Okay? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? All the reference is to me. How I feel. What's good for me. That's the philosophy of the West. It is, the way I read this, it's in direct contradiction to what's written here, and we need to be aware of that. And even our young people will come up to that in just a moment. Titus, of course, he was the one that was teaching them. In verse 7, he's saying towards the end of the verse, make sure that you talking about doctrine, gravity, sincerity. Verse 8, sound speech. But in the beginning of verse 7, he says, yes, you've got to speak these things, but in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. So it's like Titus is the instructor. He's the one teaching. Paul is exhorting him to do so, but he's also the pattern. And you're to do what he does and do what he says. Not just do what he says, and if he's not living in a good way, I've even heard it, I used to hear this sometimes, do what I say but don't do what I do. Because even some of the leaders knew that their lives were so far from perfect, which is a real indictment. But he was to be a pattern of good works, showing by his life, his lifestyle, as well as his strong words, words of exhortation, but also words of rebuke, and the two marrying together to present before these people in Crete about what a redeemed person under a new inheritance should be. Young men, verse 6, exhort to be sober-minded. So, any 20-year-olds listening to this, this is you. Be sober-minded. You're part of a different inheritance. You've got a different goal, a different purpose in your life. Don't fritter it away on the vanities of this world. He talks in verse 3 about older women, that they in behavior should be all things that become holiness, not false accusers, not talking about people behind their backs, not given to gossip. This is to the older women. It doesn't specify the age, but you can imagine what it would have been. Obviously, life expectancy would have been less then, so we're talking perhaps mid-30s and upwards, but nowadays it could apply to those who are older. This is what they were to be, not false accusers, not given to much wine, not indulging themselves. And they are to be teachers of good things. There's a phrase, and I think I've forgotten it to write it, or write the reference down. But there's a phrase which you see in the Old Testament called a mother of Israel. And there's one story where Adonijah wanted to become king after David had died. It's the time of Solomon. He rebelled. He wanted to make himself king. I'm trying to remember it from memory. He blew a trumpet, as what they used to do. Gathered a group of people around him. Set himself up a base. Joab, the general, heard about this. And he set off to this city. Besieged the city. Was going to destroy everyone in the city, and then there was a woman in the city who said, "Will you destroy the Lord's inheritance? For I also am a mother of Israel." She was a woman of influence. She talked to Joab. She gained peace by talking with Joab. And Joab says, "Well, we don't have anything against you, but just the guy who's lifted up his hand against the king, if you chop off his head, toss it over the wall, we'll depart." And she went. This woman, now think of it, this is the Old Testament culture. Sorry to say this, ladies, but women were not listened to then. Okay? But she was a mother of Israel. Not just one who physically bore children, though no doubt she did. But she was one who upheld a standard. She knew what was going on. She would have put her word in somehow, whether it is via her husband or someone else, so that she had a voice. And it says she went to the elders of the city, discussed it with them, and she managed to persuade them by her wisdom that, listen, this guy is, that's dwelling amongst us at the moment, is bringing no good to us. And if we don't act promptly, we're in big trouble. And they listened to her. They cut off the man's head, threw it over the wall. Joab was satisfied and he departed in peace. And by her influence, her righteous, godly influence, she had saved an entire population of that particular town. A mother of Israel. Aged women in the church. Don't just think, "Oh, these younger women, they're not doing the way that we used to do it." Be a godly, loving, wonderful influence to them. Teach them. Teach the younger women to be sober. If you indulge yourself, how can you teach them to be sober? Teach them to love their husbands. Marriage was tricky. It is tricky sometimes. But in this culture, it would have been tricky. How can we preserve marriages? Right, the older women who've been at it for some time have said, "Right, yes, it is awkward, but stay on the course. Do the marriage course. Stay on the course. Love your husbands. Work through things. Don't throw your hands up in despair and say, it's no good." Teaching the younger women. This is something that was completely contrary to their culture of the time. you know, the family would have said, right, if your husband's a bit of a pig, leave him, divorce him. If he's a drunkard, you know, go and find someone else. And what they're saying is, no, if you're married to this man, don't just give up just like that. Love him. And if he's a Christian or professing to be a Christian, do it more so. What about your children? They're running wild. Love them too. Teach them. Get them to not sort of imposing some kind of rule, but show them what the grace of God is all about. It has an outworking in a very definite, but also a very dynamic way. That's why Paul is exhorting again and again for Titus to speak the things which become sound doctrine. So he's spoken to everyone, he's spoken to servants, he's spoken to young men, older ladies, younger women. He has a word to say in verse 2 of chapter 2 about the older men. How are you to be? Sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Sometimes there's a great temptation as you become older for your faith, your doctrinal position to become a little grey and blurred around the edges. Maintain that soundness. As you read more, sometimes it's good to read, know what's out there, what people are saying, but make sure that you know what you believe and you know why you believe it. Stick to it. Don't let it sort of become eroded at the edges. I'll say a little bit more about that later on. So this is how you're to be. Working up back into chapter 1 now. These are the, if you look in verse 15 and 16, there were those who were teaching things that appeared to be truth, but they were turning people from the truth. That's in verse 14. But he said, those who teach these dubious things, as their mind and their conscience is defiled, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And Paul's assessment of them is that they are abominable, disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. He's saying, now that's the negative side of the coin, if you like. Those that have just spouting hot air and not following through. But the aged men, the older men who've been running the course for some time, let them be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, as I've already said, in love and in patience. Praise God for men like that in his church. Wouldn't you like to have more men like that? Hallelujah. May God raise them up. But this is what the grace of God does. It saves people. It takes them out of what they were and brings them into this. Or it should do. Let's keep to the sound doctrine. So he's addressed different kinds of people here. And the last group I wanted to particularly focus on was those who are to become elders or overseers in God's church. And we see this in chapter 1. We'll start in verse 5. Again, the two reasons why Titus was left in Crete, that he should set in order things that are wanting. Ordaining elders as I had appointed you in every city. And then he goes through the qualifications, and you can marry this up with similar qualifications that you find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But he says about an elder, I mean, it's fairly straightforward. Be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of being riotous or unruly. I think that applies to when the children are still living under the man's house. If they've gone off and living their own way, then that wouldn't apply so much. A bishop or an overseer, he must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre money, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he is being taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. What a mirror to look at yourself in. Lord, do I really measure up to this? And one of the things that really struck me from that list was it says in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And I thought, it doesn't say the steward of the church or a steward of an organization. An elder must be a steward of God because his first allegiance is not to a church or an organization, it's to Christ himself. And he is to be a responsible steward of this, maintaining his own walk with the Lord, maintaining that spirituality, that life of the Spirit, the flowing of God's Word. Because if these things are absent, and you can look at other things like patience and love, if they are absent, then he, even if he's the head of an organization, he is missing the whole point. And all he's doing is eventually he will have to substitute the life with legalism. I read a quote by Oswald Chambers recently. I meant to bring the book, but so much happened this afternoon. Not just the tennis, but I had to sort out a visa application form, which really did my head in, but I think we've got it done, I hope so. So all that was going on in my background. I don't feel 100% well, Helen's not well. Anyway, I meant to bring this quote by Oswald Chambers, and he said something like, in his own pithy way, maintain the organism. Don't let the organism be replaced by the organization. Now, you might need a translation for that, but what it essentially means is when the organization replaces the vital life of the thing, then you're in danger. I think that's essentially what he was saying. He said the organism, the life, is the primary thing. This is why I think he says about being a steward of God. If you've lost that, you may have the most perfect organization that there is. You may have a wonderful campus. You may have all kinds of things. But if it's not communicating life, the life of God, truth, righteousness, godliness, then it just becomes an outward form, and it becomes ultimately deadly. Let me just make one or two final comments, I think. In chapter 3, he says, these things will be contended because, in chapter 3 verse 8, he's referring back to the statements he made from verse 4 to 7, he says, this is a faithful saying. I will that you affirm these things constantly, that those who believe in God may be careful to maintain good works. There it is again. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid, verse 9, foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions and strivings about the law. So in other words, things will be contended. There will be those who want to major on the minors, if you follow what I mean. They want to strain at a gnat and end up swallowing a camel. And I was thinking of a verse which I shared with someone again at lunchtime, that Jesus, when he talked to the Pharisees, you tithe mint and anise and cumin, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and what was the last one? Here we go. Law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, not to leave the others undone. He says, being careful of those who want to make big issues out of little ones. You'll never really come to a proper conclusion. It says they are unprofitable and vain. A man who is a heretic or one who brings about division, after the first and second admonition, you can reject him. So if you think that what I have said is heretical, you've got to give me at least two chances. Okay? You can admonish me once, you can admonish me twice, but if I don't listen to the second one and persist in my own stubbornness, you are at liberty to reject, knowing that such a man has subverted sins and is condemned by himself. Verse 14, thinking about servants working for their masters, what this really means, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. In other words, keep yourself in an honourable trade. That's what it's saying. You've got to feed your family, make sure your trade is honourable. You're a person that's working in a gambling shop before you're saved, you've got to ask yourself some serious questions. Can I continue in this? Or if you're working in an off-license or something like that. It talks about honourable trades. There's work out there to be found. Get on and do it so that you may provide for necessary uses. And then, as so is so typical of Paul, he usually finishes off with a personal touch. And he talks about some of his co-workers, Artemis, Tychicus. Let them be diligent to come. And then this man, Zenas the lawyer. So I think it's the only time that he's ever mentioned in the New Testament. But he's obviously someone that Paul wanted with him. Such were the bonds of love that existed. And it seems that Zenas was possibly a Cretan, but someone who was a lawyer. He's obviously a man of intelligent mind, but someone that Paul loved, respected and trusted. Because he said, when you come, bring this man with you, because I know that I can hear his counsel and I will appreciate his advice, because he also is someone who by the grace of God is coming to a new inheritance. So this is not just theory, this actually outworked in real flesh and bone in the form of someone like Zenas. Last little verse I'd like to look at is actually in Ephesians. I meant to look at this one earlier. Here it is again, chapter 1, verse 14, talking about a peculiar people. Here's the same phrase. Talking, when the end of verse 13, it says, after you have believed, think about these people in Crete who believed at the preaching of the gospel and where the grace of God was operating and working in them. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Remember what Paul said to Titus, how the Spirit of God had been poured out abundantly. And this Spirit of promise is the earnest or the deposit of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is God gathering people to himself, calling them out of every kindred, tribe and nation so that they should be his. They should belong to him, his possession, a peculiar people, having a different inheritance from the world. And just finally, to go back into Titus, knowing that they have this inheritance, God gathering them to himself. They have a glorious hope. It talks in chapter 3, verse 7 about being made an heir according to the hope of eternal life. And in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope. Not a change of government, but the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the hope that they lived by. This is what they had as their inheritance. This is what kept them going. And this is what gave them the strength and the grace that worked through it to make these people different. And he says, Titus, you keep these things in mind. You keep the doctrine sound. God will be with you, and he'll do great things among you. Hallelujah. What a wonderful gospel we have. And isn't it great that it works itself out in flesh and blood as the way it did with these dear people? Shall I just pray? Are you happy for that today? Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel that you have given unto us. You've entrusted us with. Lord, help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of it. And also, as it says, they're not, well, to elders firstly, but to encourage us all to be stewards of God, to maintain, Lord, our relationship with you so that the life, the organism of it, Lord, should come through, Lord, teaching us, Lord, every strata of society, Lord, that comes here under the sound of your word, but also everyone that we have an influence with, that we belong to a different king. We've been purchased, Lord, with a different currency. Even the blood of Jesus Christ, who has made us to be yours. We praise you and bless you, Lord. Help us, Father, to live out these lives, to rejoice in them. Lord, to live by this hope, by this faith, by this patience, to see these things enacted and worked, co-workers with you in every respect, looking for that glorious hope and expecting and believing in the abundant outpouring of your Spirit to make these things real. Lord, do these things we ask. In Jesus' name, keep us, Lord, during this week for your name's sake. Amen.